What could possibly go wrong at a coronation? What could possibly go wrong at a coronation? Well, I did a little bit of digging this week and I found one or two things. Well, Queen Elizabeth's 1953 coronation has become an iconic representation of royal pageantry. Other efforts to put British sovereigns on their thrones have not just been so smooth. Crown jewels lost in mucky bogs, a coronation ring that wouldn't fit, and a disgruntled, estranged queen consort banging at the doors of Westminster Abbey to get into her husband's ceremony, having been locked out. With Queen Victoria, the ring was seized for her pinky finger, but the Archbishop tried to ram it onto her fourth finger, says Carolyn Harris, a historian of the royal family. The 19-year-old Victoria had to maintain her composure during the ceremony on June the 28th, 1838, and then soak her hand in ice afterwards just to get the ring off. In other instances, new crown jewels had to be created because the old ones had gone missing, once inadvertently in a swamp and was otherwise unavailable. But the best, as I alluded to, I reckon happened when Queen Caroline was banging on the abbey doors trying to get into the ceremony that her estranged husband, George IV, was being brought onto the throne. He had a very difficult relationship with his wife, and Queen Caroline was determined to get into the coronation festivities, but George wasn't having it. He hadn't been successful in obtaining a divorce, but he was determined that she would not be included. So he did not invite her to his coronation and left instructions that the guards were not to let her in. In a scene that would be fitting for a reality TV show of today, Caroline was banging on the doors, but the guards held firm and she was turned away. So what can go wrong with a coronation? Well, it seems that there can be much that can go wrong in a coronation. And in this passage before us that has been left to us by Dr. Luke, we have been going through this series and we've discovered that Luke wants us to know with absolute certainty who Jesus Christ is. He wants us to know through eyewitness testimonies of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Christ who he is, what he has done, and when he's coming back. He wants us to know with certainty. And so in this passage, he wants us to know with certainty about this week. And on this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem, where there's going to be, in a sense, a mini coronation. But so much is going to go wrong this week. So much is going to go wrong this week. And so we need to answer this question as we dive down into the text. How will we respond to the kingship of Jesus Christ? How will we respond today and the days that lie ahead of us to the kingship of Jesus Christ? This week, we'll remember today that Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. On Monday, he will cleanse the temple. On Tuesday, he will have a controversy with the Jewish leaders. On Wednesday, we don't know much what happened. On Thursday, there's the preparation for the Passover. On Friday, there is a trial and there's a crucifixion. On Saturday, Jesus rests in the tomb. And then on Sunday, Jesus is gloriously raised from the dead by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But as Zechariah told us, these details that are before us today would happen in exactly the way that he prophesied they would hundreds of years before. But Jesus should have been hiding. Jesus shouldn't have been marching into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday. He should have been hiding. Why? Because let's hear what John 11 verse 57 says. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might not allow Jesus to continue in his ministry and arrest him. But you see, as we have journeyed through the Gospel of Luke, we have seen on a number of occasions that Luke has told us why Jesus came. He didn't come for those that were healthy, but he came for those who knew that they were sick. He'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had come to lay down his life for the people of this world. And so instead of hiding out somewhere in Bethany or Bethphage or somewhere up in the Mount of Olives, no, Jesus on Palm Sunday is making his journey up like the pilgrims of the Old Testament to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Only this time, he is going to be the Passover lamb. Jesus isn't hiding. Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He is out in plain sight. But how will we react to this kingship of Jesus? How would the crowds react? How would the disciples react? How would the religious leaders react? And we see their reactions. Firstly, the disciples who are willing to be adventurous. We see the disciples who are willing to be adventurous. Look at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, two little villages, Bethphage was located east of Jerusalem on a range of hills overlooking the city known as the Kidron Valley. The exact location of Bethphage is unknown, but most place it on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives, southeast of Bethany. But then Jesus will also visit another little town called Bethany, meaning house of Ananias. It's located about 1.5 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Today it's unfortunately now a Muslim town that bears the name of its most famous resident, Lazarus. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus again is sort of coming down from, again is located east of Jerusalem. It's in a range that runs north and south for about 2.5 miles. And the middle peak, which is the biggest peak, stands about 2,600 feet above sea level. And so this is the backdrop to the narrative. Jesus has made much of his journey to Jerusalem on foot. And as we have known in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has set his face like flint to get to Jerusalem. The majority of his journey on foot. But he won't enter Jerusalem on foot. He will enter it on a donkey. Why? Well, Jesus was fulfilling the words of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Zechariah prophesied many years ago about the Messiah that would come. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king, he's coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The amazing thing about Jesus as he makes his way into Jerusalem is that he is in control of every last detail of these last moments of his life. Just think about this. Imagine planning your own death. It's big. Think about that. And here is Jesus planning every last moment of his life on this earth. And let's drop down into what he then does with these two disciples. Verse 29. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And as you entered, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Look, that it's to be a colt that no one has ever ridden. But why? I think it's a sign of his coronation. I think it's a sign of his royalty. We must remember that next Sunday, when we celebrate that Jesus will be raised from the dead, he was buried in an unused tomb. And so this is an unused colt. It's a sign of his royalty, but yet in a very humble way. But drop down into this narrative. Imagine being these two disciples, and you're with Jesus, and you're on your way to Jerusalem, and all the festivities are going to begin, and Jesus is in one village, and he says, "I want you to go to the next village." This is all happening just a mile or two outside Jerusalem, and he says, "I want you to go to that next village, and you'll find a donkey there, and just go and take it and bring it back, and if the owners have a problem, just say Jesus needs it." What a mission. They would have known that there was an arrest warrant out for Jesus. They would have known that Jesus, in a sense, to be with him and associated with him at this time is dangerous. And yet Jesus is calling them to be part of an adventure story. He's calling them to take a step of risk for him in the midst of this week of passion. Look what it says, verse 31. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them simply, the Lord needs it. But I was amazed about how much our Lord knows. Look at the things that he knows about where this little donkey is. He knows, firstly, its location. He knows exactly where it is. Secondly, he knows that the donkey will be tied. Thirdly, he knows its unwritten history. And fourthly, he knows how to get it. You see, Jesus isn't just a man. As we have discovered in this series, he is the God-man who has come to change the world. And people use this term about Jesus, that because he was God, he was omniscient. That was, he was all-knowing. And then there's a great debate as to whether Jesus laid aside some of his divine qualities about being all-knowing and all-powerful and having the fact to be always present. And yet, whether we settle that argument or not this morning, what we see is a glimpse of Jesus' omniscience, that he's all-knowing. We see a glimpse of it. We get a little window into it. He tells his disciples, go ahead. I know what the future is going to bring. I know what you're going to meet when you get there. I know the scenario that's going to happen. And yet, when we think in our lives, we must understand that as we are in this week with Jesus, he knows what's happening in our lives. He knew what was happening in David's life as well. Listen to what David said about God's knowledge of his own life. He said, O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. In fact, you're familiar with all my ways. And before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And then David just considers more of God's omniscience, the fact that God knows all about him. And then he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I were to go up to the heavens, you're there. If I go down into the bed in the depths, you're there. If I were to rise on the wings of the dawn, if I were to settle on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will hold me fast. And so the question I ask in this week of passion, is this the sort of person you crucify, or is this the sort of person you make king of your life? I'd rather make Jesus Christ king based on his knowledge of me. And based on his knowledge of me and based on his knowledge of you, are we willing to take a risk for him? You see, these two disciples, I believe, knew enough about the miraculous power of Jesus and Jesus' knowledge of the future that though they were frightened, you can imagine the chat between the two of them as they made the journey to the next village going, what's going to happen here? Are we going to get arrested? What's going to happen? They knew enough about Jesus to be confident to take a risk for him as his disciples. And I believe God would ask us based on his knowledge of us that we can take risks for building his kingdom, as Noel has testified to for 50 years. We also know in the rest of Luke's gospel that he knows the future. In Luke 22, verse 13, a little later on, it says, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared for the Passover. Jesus talking with Peter again reveals his knowledge of the future. Luke 21 verse 34. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And so it comes very clearly to us on this Palm Sunday that not only did Jesus know the future for his disciples, but because he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, while you and I might struggle with life this morning, he knows our future. That's great news, that he goes ahead of us, that he prepares the way for us as he's doing for the disciples. But look how the narrative continues, verse 33. I would love, again, as I say every week, I would love to have been there. I would love to just looked at the owners' faces as this was all happening. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, quite naturally, "Why are you untying the colt?" Mark fills in a little bit more of the details in Mark 11, verse 4. "They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" But I love their answer. Look at verse 34. They simply replied, "The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it." And it was the word of God that came from the word of God who became flesh that was enough for these owners to let this little colt loose into their hands. These disciples were willing to take a risk, I believe, based on their knowledge of who God is and the fact that he knows the future. And I believe there's a challenge coming to us in this week of Passion that God might be calling us to do something for him in building his kingdom and not ours, based on the fact that he knows the future. Secondly, there's another reaction to the kingship of Jesus. The crowds. The crowds who just love to be entertained. Look at verse 35. Why does Jesus need this animal? Well, it says they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. You see in verse 35, they do three things. They bring the colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks on the colt and they put Jesus on it. It's a little bit strange. Not strange if we dive into what the Bible says. It's reminiscent of David's instructions to the soldiers to take Solomon, his son, to Gihon on a mule, showing David's endorsement of his son Solomon as the next king. 1 Kings 1:33 says, "David said to them, 'Take your Lord's servant with you, Solomon, and set my son on my mule and take him down to Gihon.'" So David, if you don't know, he was at one time the king of Israel. Then Solomon became his son and became the next king of Israel. But the amazing thing is that Jesus would come from the line of David. And so in Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this whole symbolism was showing the crowds Jesus was king. The disciples are giving Jesus the best, in a sense, red carpet treatment they could give him, even though it's such a low way compared to the normal pageantry and pomp if you were part of the Roman government. But look what the disciples did. Verse 36. "As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." I believe this was part of their sense of anticipation. Again, many in the crowd were, in a sense, caught between two minds. Some thought he might have been king. Some thought he was just a miracle worker. Some thought he was just Elijah that had been raised from the dead, or Moses that had been raised from the dead. But I believe very few in the crowd actually recognized that he was the King of Kings and that he was the Lord of Lords. Matthew and Mark tell us what the crowds were singing. The crowds in Matthew 21 verse 9 that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And again, Mark from his angle, many people in Mark 11 verse 8 spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed Jesus shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Spreading of colts evoked the imagery of what happened in the Old Testament coronation of a young man called Jehu in 2 Kings 9 verse 13. It says, "They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.'" But why did they say Hosanna? Why did the crowd say Hosanna? Well, the word Hosanna means, "Lord, save us now." The tragic thing is the crowds wanted a salvation on their own terms. The history of Jerusalem at this time was that the Jewish people were under Roman occupation. And so the Jewish people could get on with life sort of normally, but in a sense they couldn't live life in the way that God had intended for them in the Old Testament. And so they hated the Romans, they hated the tax collectors, they hated all of the things that they had to do because they were under Roman rule. And so when Jesus marched into Jerusalem and then he got onto the donkey and brought him right into Jerusalem, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Jesus, come and save us in the way that we want you to save us. Come and be our political king. Come and wipe away the Romans. Come and save us on our own terms." And the tragic thing is that I can do that as well. I can look into God's word and I can say, "God, I want you to do things on my terms, my way, my salvation." In some ways, the crowds were consumers. They were consumers. They wanted a king who would save them on their own agenda. And the tragic thing for you and me is that's our disposition. Unless Jesus Christ is allowed to be king over every last part of my heart and your heart, we will want him to come and save us and give us a life based on our agenda, our wants, our pleasures, our desires, our comforts, our goals. We will say, "Jesus, come and fulfill our best life now that we think is the best thing for us." And that's what the crowds were doing that day. They say, "Jesus, we know what's best for what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So come and do what we think is the right thing to do." And tragically, I see myself in this story with the crowds. But there are disciples who genuinely praise Jesus. That's the third picture emerging, I think, from this narrative. The disciples who genuinely praise Jesus as king. Look at verse 37. He's getting closer and closer towards Jerusalem. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. There's a distinction here, I think, from the crowds. I believe this is a group of disciples, genuine followers of Jesus. They began to praise God in loud voices. Why? For all the miracles they had seen. I believe this is a picture of devoted followers in the midst of this week of passion. And what is it that fuels their praise and their worship of Jesus? I believe they are doing that because in Luke 7 verse 22 it says this. Jesus said, "Go back and tell them the deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the gospel is preached." And I believe that these disciples actually have got it, that this Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he has come to set up a spiritual kingdom. And I believe some of the disciples got just a little bit of what Jesus was trying to communicate in his mission and in his ministry on life. I believe they would have just witnessed what happened in John 11. Just before Jesus makes this journey into Jerusalem at this particular time, he pulls off one of his greatest miracles. In the little village of Bethany that we read about at the beginning, there was a story about a man called Lazarus who had died. He was one of Jesus' closest friends, and Jesus loved this family very much. The news came to Jesus in the next village, probably Bethphage, that Lazarus had died, but he waits 4 days to come to visit Lazarus. He wanted the people to know with certainty that Lazarus had died. But look what happens in John 11, verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees," that would have been up into Jerusalem, "and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs.'" And just listen to these words. If you've never heard them before, just think about all that's happening up in the center of power in Jerusalem. Jesus is just days away from coming in on Palm Sunday and this week of Passion. Listen to what's happening at the center of power. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You hear the heart of control? You hear the heart of wanting to be God of their own lives, wanting their own agenda, their own way, their own place, their own nation. But then, one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize, and just listen to these words, you do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. What words of prophecy? The man didn't know what he was saying. He didn't actually realize that by the fact that Jesus would die, it wouldn't make his life any easier. In fact, it would actually open up the way of salvation to a people group of every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And John went on and said, verse 51, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And I believe some of the disciples, praise God, this Palm Sunday because of what they had seen when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And what did they cry out? Some of the disciples, verse 38, cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." One writer said this, "The king is entering the city to the people's cries of joy. Cries that within a week will become wails of pain and disappointment. As Jesus enters the city, he presents himself as the king who brings the nation hope. A week later, he will be taken outside the city, for in the eyes of the nation, he is a messianic imposter who must be stopped. The nation will say no, just as Jesus predicted. The donkey now bears him as king, but soon he will bear his cross." You see, in this narrative, we've seen the disciples who are willing to take a risk because they know that Jesus knows the future. We have seen some in the crowds who just want to be entertained. We have seen no genuine disciples who I believe joyfully praise God based on all that they have seen, that the deaf hear and that the blind see and that the dead have been raised. But then there's a group. There's a fourth group. There's a group of hypocrites who want to be worshipped as king. There's a group of hypocrites who want to be worshipped as king. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Again, if you'd used the word teacher, you were addressing Jesus not as Lord or Savior, as King, but merely as a man. "Teacher, rebuke them." Jesus replied, verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus' statement here dripping in irony and sarcasm. Jesus is saying to them, the creation is aware of me, but the leadership of this nation is not. That which is lifeless knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not. And now Jesus is in within touching distance of Jerusalem. It's been his goal to get to this point, but the amazing thing is we need to drop down into the text and now think about not only how the crowds were thinking, not how the disciples were thinking, not just how the hypocritical religious leaders were thinking, but how is Jesus feeling? Look what it says as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the goal and the mission of his life. Verse 41, look what it says. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He wept over it. The prophets wept over Jerusalem. Now Jesus, the greatest prophet, is weeping. But why is he weeping? He's weeping because there's many lost people in this city. He's weeping because he loves them. In another gospel account, he said, at this particular moment, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would love to have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." He had such love for this city, and yet he knew that so many in the city had rejected him and would now reject him in the days that lie ahead. And as I sat reading this passage in my own study and I see Jesus weeping over the lost, I ask myself, do I weep for the lost? Those in my street. Those that I interact with in social settings who don't know Jesus. Those in my family who don't know Jesus. And here is the God-man who had come to change the world. He knows what's going to happen this week. And he's weeping over lost people. But do we weep? You see, the only people I think that wouldn't weep over the lost are these hypocrites, these false teachers. Tragically, in this narrative, they have no heart for the lost. The only thing that these religious leaders are concerned about are money, power, comfort, and control. They have no love for the lost. And tragically, as I looked into the text, I could see myself in them. As long as we or I have a life with a decent amount of money, a decent amount of power, a decent amount of comfort, a decent amount of control, then we don't really have time for being compassionate towards the lost, because we want to maintain our own kingdom to come and not his will to be done. And I have prayed, I prayed on Friday in particular, that God would shake my heart and he would shake your heart, that when we know that people are lost, that it might even stir up emotions in us that we would weep for them, as Jesus did. Because the Pharisees, their hearts are so distant from God that they have no compassion for them. They loved their own kingdom more than Jesus' kingdom. Paul, the apostle, wept over the lost. Romans 9, verse 2 says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul wept over Israel. He said, how I would love it even if they could receive what I just have and I would give it over to them. You see, Paul had a heart for the lost. He wept over them. Do we weep? Do we weep? And here Jesus explains more of how he's feeling. Verse 42, talking of Jerusalem as he's weeping over them, and he said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And then he entered the temple area. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. It's now either Sunday or Monday. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Why? Because these false religious leaders, they wanted their own kingdom. They love money, they love power, they love comfort, they love control, they loved education, all the gods that we still struggle with today. And in doing so, they had made church, as they knew it, all about them, their agenda, their way, their kingdom come. Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And every day as he was teaching at the temple, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it. And I love this bit. Because all the people hung on his words. You see, Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has created us for him. And I believe as many of the lost people in the crowds listened to Jesus, they were starting to find the reason for their existence. Their hearts were soft. They had sinned so much. Their sins were as high as the heavens. But Jesus had come for those sort of people. He says, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. And they were hanging on his words. So how will the story end? Well, you'll have to come back on Tuesday night as we start to make our journey towards Friday. But I want to fast forward to the end of the story as I close. Listen to how it will be at the end. Paul writes, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. He's not on a donkey any longer here. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And one day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then John got a vision of what it was going to be like. Revelation 1 verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. And then he finished and said, Revelation 22:20, yes, I am coming soon. But are we ready for the return of the King? Let's pray together.